Turn, if you would, this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We are, or have been going through the Nicene Creed, and we've come to that phrase previously recited, which is that he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. And, as often happens, between the time I submit sermon information and music information to the respective persons and stand before you on Sunday morning, there's often a change, and a change occurred this week as well. I was going to preach on his coming again, but decided to skip to the end of that clause, that he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and then next week, we'll preach on the return of Jesus Christ. So Matthew 25, a passage which I trust is familiar to most, if not all, in your Bible knowledge. The final judgment, as the superscription there says, we'll read from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate peoples one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And thus far the reading of God's word. 4 points to the sermon this morning. The fact of final judgment, the finality of final judgment, the features of the final judgment, and fourthly, the functions of the final judgment. So the fact, finality, features, and functions. So, first of all, the fact of final judgment. We see that in verse 31 here. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, as we confess in the Nicene Creed, he will come again with glory, all right, to judge the living and the dead. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and subsequently there will be judgment. This is an unmistakable teaching of the New Testament. I'm just going to read some verses so that you know this is not the only place where it is found. Acts chapter 17, Romans chapter 2, Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, Matthew 11, 22 and 24, 12, 36, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Hebrews 6, verse 2, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, Jude 6, and Revelation 20. And of course, this is the culmination of many precursors of judgment, which are found in the Old Testament. It is not as if judgment is only a final judgment. there have been various judgments in history, and there continue to be judgments in history, that is now as well as in the future. Think, for example, of the flood in Genesis 6, God judged the whole world. Think of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. And, of course, there could be other judgments, numerous ones, if we looked at them throughout the Bible. So God executes his judgment in time as well as a final judgment in the future. And I should mention to you, if you want, look at Romans chapter 1. It's instructive. So look there if you would. God even executes his judgment today. Or I should say, is executing his judgment today. Romans 1 and verse 18 is a pointer or an indication of God's executing judgment at the present time. Not just in the future or as a precursor to final judgment in those judgments of the past. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 1 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed," notice present tense, we could say is being revealed, "from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." All right? God's judgment is being revealed. And if you read through verse 18, it tells you exactly what the nature of that judgment, which is presently being revealed, is. All right? Verse 19, "What can be known about God is plain to them. God makes it known through general revelation." Verse 21, "Although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking. Foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged," verse 23, "the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore," and this is the indication of the nature of the judgment, "God gave them up in the hurt lusts of their hearts to impurity because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie." Verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." And verse 28, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." The point is this, is one, God presently executes judgment. His wrath is being revealed. And it's not a mystery as to what that judgment is. Paul says, here is what God's judgment is. He gives people over three times, he says. And in essence, and we can see this in numerous other places in the Bible as well, God says, you want it, you got it. You want it, you got it. And you can read the entirety of Romans chapter 1 and see that God is presently executing his judgment in history, in time, in space, even today. So, back to Matthew 25. So the fact of final judgment, all right? Matthew 25, we looked at a number of other passages substantiating, verifying that there is a final judgment as a fact. But secondly, finality, all right? Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and following, this is the singular final judgment. This is the singular final judgment. There are not more judgments than these. Many Christians think that there are three judgments. And when we look at the returns of Christ, we'll see that many people think there are many returns of Christ as well. It is not what we confess in the Apostles, the Nicene, or Athanasian creeds, the ecumenical creeds. We believe that when Christ returns, it's over. Right? When he comes, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And that's what's being portrayed here. Other judgments in 2 Corinthians 5, people refer to that as the Bema judgment, or Revelation 20, a third judgment, is the white throne judgment. This is, all right, the final judgment here, okay? This is the judgment of the nations. You can see that in verse 32. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and they are judged. Some Christians say they are judged according to how they treat the Jewish people during the tribulation. And if they treat the Jewish people well, then they will enter into the millennium and if they submit to Christ. There's no indication of that in the text. All right. All three texts, 2 Corinthians 5, Revelation 20, Matthew 25, are talking about the same final judgment and submitting it for your own verification so that you can be a Berean and search the scriptures to see that this is so, not just my opinion. There is no mention in these verses, 31 to 46, of entering the millennium. Nothing. Rather, but of entering eternal destinies. Verse 34, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And in verse 42, we see you cursed into the eternal fire. And in verse 46, either eternal punishment or eternal life. Nothing about the millennium. And it doesn't depend on what nation you belong to, all right, whether you are Jewish or Gentile. And the reason for that is because God is not partial. God does not show partiality. Those of you who are interested in all discussions going on about social justice need to remember this very important fact. Romans chapter 2, James chapter 2, God does not show partiality. That's what it means for God to be just. God is not on the side of the rich, nor is he on the side of the poor. You can also look this up in Proverbs, all right? So God does not show partiality as some assert here. And note this also, the judgment here is of individuals, all right? The judgment here is of individuals, verses 35 through 40 and verses 42 through 45, the sheep and the goats, all right? And are being judged individually. And it's a proper place to mention, I'll mention it again at the conclusion of the sermon, everyone in my hearing today, whether you believe it or not, will appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. I remember many years ago when I first met Dr. Van Til, whom Eric Sigbard had the pleasure of knowing very well during his time at Westminster Seminary. I knew him in his advanced years when he was probably had already entered his senile years towards the end of his life. But I met him after the Challenger disaster. Remember the rocket ship in Florida that went up and all those astronauts died? Remember that, right? I asked Dr. Van Til, I said, Dr. Van Til, did you hear about this accident, the Challenger, and all the astronauts died? He said, they're before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what he thought. Lord have mercy. Well, the fact, the finality, the features. What will this judgment look like, or what will characterize it? Well, a number of things here, four things. One, Jesus Christ is the judge. We see that in verses 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes, that's Jesus, he'll sit on his throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. God the Father has entrusted all judgment to God the Son. Second feature of the final judgment we see here is that it is of believers and unbelievers, all right? Everybody will appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And notice specifically, all right, that they will be judged according to their works. They will be judged according to their works. When was I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And the goats did not do that. This is simply what is taught throughout the scriptures. We can see it in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 as well. I'll just read it for you. You can look it up later. Because of your hardened and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey righteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. All right. And the reason why there will be judgment according to works is determine, what degree of punishment or reward you will get in heaven or in hell. That is, there are degrees of punishment in hell. And there are degrees of reward in heaven. Look back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 11. If you're open to Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 22. It's particularly instructive. Beginning at verse 20, then began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! And woes pronounced by Jesus are covenant woes. These are covenant curses. The curses of the covenant. You can locate them in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. All right? For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they wouldn't have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Listen to this. Excuse me. I tell you, it will be more tolerable, a matter of degree. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Imagine that. There will be degrees of punishment in the final judgment. And particularly instructive here is that these cities are cities in the northern Galilee region of Israel. And if you know anything about the geography or the history of Bible times, all right, you know that the northern Galilee region is where all the religious Jews, most of religious Jews, were dwelling, all right? And these cities are those cities in the northern Galilee region, supposedly consisting of the most religious people in Israel. And yet they did not repent, and he came to his own. But his own received them not. They rejected him. And what Jesus is saying is here is that their judgment will be more severe than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because they had more revelation. They had the temple. They had the scriptures. They had the prophets. They had the testimonies. And they had Jesus himself come to them, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And yet they did not repent, they rejected him. And Jesus is saying, your punishment will be more severe than those in Sodom and Gomorrah. What's the point? If I can make application, since last week we had adult and infant baptism, and people often raise objections as if somehow this is hocus pocus, you're in, you're guaranteed. No, no, no. You see, if you're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right, you're obligated. You have responsibilities in God's covenant. And if you reject the Lord, God says this throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. If you reject him, if you turn away from him, if you don't believe in him, if you don't love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you don't follow him in faith, then those curses will come on you. The waters of baptism will be the water that drown you. So, a little more instruction about the sacraments later on today. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper later. So the judgment is according to works in Matthew 25, but it's to determine degrees of rewards or punishment. Now, those quick among you quickly would say, well, is salvation by works then? No, look at verse 37. Look at verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, when did that happen? When did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you? When were you sick and in prison and visit you? They weren't doing those things in order to earn brownie points, in order to build up merit, in order to climb a ladder to get to heaven. They weren't even aware of it. They're not cognizant of it. And as the Heidelberg Catechism tells us, yes, there are rewards, but they are all of grace. They're all of grace. All right? So let's not get confused about that, all right? Thirdly, believers will help in the work of judgment. You and me, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll help in the judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 teaches this. You'll remember there, perhaps, if you're a good student of the Bible, that they were taking each other to court. In verse 1, Paul objects, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Jewish people, even today, settle their own matters, all right? They have what's called the Beit Din. They judge matters in-house. They don't take people to civil court, right? Saves money on lawyers, too, but it's called the Beit Din. That's what Paul's making reference to here. So why are you going before unbelievers to settle things? Settle it yourselves. And look at verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Argument from the lesser, from the greater to the lesser, all right? Fourthly, final judgment is necessary. I read to you from Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, one of Erich Sigwart's favorites. He says, it will serve the purpose rather of displaying before all rational creatures the declarative glory of God in a formal forensic act, which magnifies on the one hand his holiness and righteousness, and on the other hand his grace and mercy. Moreover, it should be borne in mind that the judgment at the last day will differ from that of the death of each individual in more than one respect. It will not be secret, but public. It will not pertain to the soul only, but also to the body. It will not have reference to a single individual, but to all men. One last thing with respect to this. Question that often comes up that I've entertained as pastor many times over the years. People ask, will my sins be remembered before the public final judgment? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. In the prophets, God says, your sins are thrown into the depths of the sea. In the Psalms, one of which we'll sing later on today, says, as far as the east is from the west, your sin has been removed from you. God will not display one's sins before everybody on judgment day. Sometimes people somehow get that in their head. All right. Lastly, what about the function? What are the uses of the final judgment? There's some practical application here. Four things. One, it satisfies an innate sense or need for justice in the world. All of us at one time or another, to one degree or another, suffer injustices, wrongs done to us, or we witness wrongs done to others, all right? And we have an innate sense of justice needing to be done. We cry for justice. We cry foul when there is no justice to be found. But the final judgment tells us that one day there will be perfect final justice. God will have the last word. Secondly, it enables you to forgive freely. It enables you to forgive freely. This is a very relevant and practical point, right? Because if you don't forgive, lack of forgiveness plus time equal bitterness. And there are far too many Christians that are bitter. That are bitter and resentful because they've not forgiven. In Romans 12, God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. We don't have to be vigilantes. We don't have to be the ones to search out and destroy or execute justice. We can forgive just as we have been forgiven. All right? Thirdly, it's a motive for righteous living. All right? That's what we see in Matthew 25, was righteous living, right? Not to be saved, but to earn a greater reward, right? To earn a greater reward. And this, okay, is a warning to unbelievers, Matthew 25. Because to those on his left, he says, you didn't live righteously. Depart from me. Into the eternal fire prepared for the devil. And lastly, if you look at verse 46, all right, these will go away into eternal punishment, those on the left, those on the right, the righteous into eternal life. Notice the parallel there, eternal and eternal. The word in the Greek, there's no word for eternal. It's aionon, all right? Unto the eternal, right? And notice the parallel is between eternal punishment or eternal life. Heaven will be eternal. Hell will be eternal. Why do I mention that? Not because I like raising an unpleasant topic, but precisely because it is so unpleasant, it ought to motivate us to evangelize people. To tell people to flee from the wrath to come, while it's yet called today. Flee from the wrath to come. God has demonstrated his love in the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, sent to bear the sins of sinners on the cross and pay the just penalty which you and I deserve. You need not go to hell. What does Peter say? God is long-suffering towards us, not wishing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Thank God for his long-suffering mercy with stubborn sinners like you and me. And let us reach out to others with the message of life, with the good news of Jesus Christ, with forgiveness of sins, with life that is really life, to be found in turning from sin and to Jesus Christ, lest they perish. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the teaching about the final judgment and for the lessons in it for us. Help us to learn those lessons and help us to be not mere hearers, but doers of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.